Please turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. And there's many people in the two overflow rooms that are right here. You may want to just turn around and wave at them in the camera there, because they're... Hi, folks. Want to make you feel at home. Oh, the camera's scanning now, yes. We're glad you're here in those overflow rooms. Paul writing in the first century to a young disciple that we looked at last week named Timothy, who had a mother and a grandmother that were very godly and that had inspired him in his Christian walk and Christian faith. And Timothy was like a bishop. He was over the church in Ephesus for a while, and the church in Ephesus was not just one group of people. It was the many Christians, and they all met in houses. His responsibility was to train the shepherds, the pastors, or the elders that oversaw those churches, and they all made up one body. And he begins here in chapter 2, as we looked a little background of him and his ministry and of Paul's ministry. In chapter 2, Paul starts out with, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." He starts now with instruction of how the minister should minister to the people. And then in chapter 3, he'll go into how to train leaders and what their qualifications should be. The word exhort means literally to encourage, to uplift, to strengthen. And a lot of people think, "I'm going to exhort somebody," means you're going to beat them up and really tell them everything that's bad about them. And I want to exhort you, brother, or want to exhort you, sister. They always have these religious terms like that, and it really means they're going to tell them everything that's bad about them. It doesn't mean that at all. It really means you want to build somebody up and encourage them and strengthen them. So he says, "I exhort, I encourage you right now, therefore, that first of all," the very first thing you want to start off doing, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'd like to point out here the entrance to God's throne room that he shows to young Timothy, that you can enter God's throne room in supplications. Another word for supplications is pleadings. It's you pleading with God, and it's on behalf of other people here, but prayers. Prayers are your petitions, your dialogue, your talk with God. And prayers can be with folded hands, it can be in these and thous and whithersoever's in King James, or it can just be in your fluent Mission Beach language. Not totally fluent, but I mean, just be yourself with the Lord. He doesn't expect you to all of a sudden become religious when you're going to pray. But prayers are those petitions and your conversation with God. And then intercessions. And intercessions is you actually praying for somebody else as if that somebody else is at the throne. You could be married to somebody that's not a Christian, and it's you praying on behalf of that person, and it's as if they're there praying. It's you begging God and speaking to him and interceding on behalf of a situation that other people don't see. And you're praying for them, and you're praying on their behalf. And then another way to enter God's throne room is the giving of thanks. Very unique way to enter God's throne room and to come boldly into his throne giving thanks and praising him. And that you do this, that it be made for all men. Otherwise, there are no boundaries. You see, really, the Christian should have no personal enemies. There may be people you don't get along with. And Paul says to the Christian church, "Dwell with all men as much as lies within you in peace." Dwell with them in peace as much as lies within you. Otherwise, you're not going to get along with everybody. But as much as you have the ability, do. And what he's saying here is, if you can get this attitude out of prejudice out of your life, if you can get pigeonholing people and putting people in your boxes and categorizing them, but look at everybody as one of God's people, then it's easier for you to love and it's easier for God to use you in more ways. So be made for all men. And then he gives a category for kings and for all that are in authority. And what he's reminding here is that don't forget authority. Because the people under authority usually forget authority and don't have anything to do with them. But he wants them to take the monarchy, he wants to take the hierarchy, he wants to take all authority and to be praying for them. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So a quiet life, a peaceable life, is the lifestyle, but in godliness and honesty is the attribute of being a Christian woman or Christian man. So the reason you're praying for the mayors and the supervisors and the authorities over you is for you. It's for your benefit. You quit praying for them, and they're not going to have the influence because you're interceding for the city council. You're interceding for different people. I prayed this past week. Melody Anderson invited me to pray at the county supervisors Wednesday morning or Thursday morning, and she's the special aide to the chairman of this county supervisors and has worked there under another supervisor and then this recent supervisor. But she said that she just wished that more Christians would understand what power they have by praying and by being involved, by going to their supervisors and their officials. And in Washington, D.C., the Christian people there say the same thing. If only Christians really understood what's available to them and how they can shape things, not by screaming and yelling, but by just getting involved with the people that have the authority and power. One of the greatest ways, Paul says, is to pray for them. And you can touch their heart. You quit praying for them, and that government's going to dry up, and you're going to get people over you that will care less, and heaven will be like brass. Now, this next verse tells us that you want to do it definitely, because he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice who God is. He's our Savior. And who do we call Jesus Christ in the Bible? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So who's Jesus Christ? He's our God. And who's our God? He's our Savior. So who's Jesus? He's God. Who's God? He's Jesus. Who are they both? They're both our Savior. See, so he tells you that. But if it's good in his sight, and secondly, acceptable in his sight, you want to do everything that's good in God's sight, and you want to do everything that's acceptable. I've had many people in my life, in my Christian life, be really influential in my life in teaching me to pray and how to pray. Chuck Smith was definitely the first one. Many of you don't know our prayer chaplain who died a year ago about this time, Reverend Willis. He died in his 90s. He was born again in 1905 when he was 15 years old during the Welsh Revival. And a great prayer warrior, an intercessor. When I first met him at 86 years old, I told him, I said, Mr. Willis, your ministry has just begun. And he spent 10 years with us here when we moved he and his wife down here to San Diego to look after him. But he prayed. And he prayed. And even at 86 and 87, 88, for his health started failing when he was 91 or 92, that guy could spend 3, 4, 5, 6 hours nonstop in prayer. Now, when you get that little old and you walk into his bedroom and he's sitting there with his eyes closed in a rocking chair, you don't want to challenge him. Are you asleep, Mr. Willis? So you give him all that time, too. You give him credit, right? Boy, that guy prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. Sweet old man. Many of you remember him. Another friend I have that I really love that is really a real influence in the world, and he's one of Billy Graham's associates, Dr. John Wesley White. And when I first became a Christian, as such a worldly man, I wanted to empty myself of the influence of the world, and I spent 6 months away from the radio and television and newspapers and magazines, and I spent several hours every day reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture. And that started in about May of 1970. And in October of 1970, I ended up in my very first Christian bookstore and had never touched anything else to read it. And I was memorizing portions of Scripture, and I loved the prophets. I loved Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Isaiah and the book of Revelation. And I went into this bookstore, and I saw a rack of books, and it was on Bible prophecy. And there's this one book called Reentry, Dr. John Wesley White with a foreword by Billy Graham. And I was with a minister who was buying some books, and I didn't have any books at that time. And I prayed and said, God, do you think that you could trust me in reading something other than the Bible this time? Because I want to be pure. I want to be right before you. I want my heart. I don't want anything to influence me but Scripture. And so I felt that it was okay to buy this book. And I bought this book. And the first book I read as a Christian was this prophetic book. And I loved the style that John Wesley had, that he could take these facts and figures and all the data and put them together. Of course, he has his doctorate from Oxford, and he's a brain. He's a real brilliant man. And the Lord would have, a number of years later, I met John Wesley White. And we became friends. I was at a Billy Graham crusade in Edmonton. And I went up and I introduced myself to him. And I said, Dr. White, you probably will never see me again. But I want to tell you, your book was the first Christian book I ever read. And I shared my testimony with him. He said, you know, I'm speaking to the ministers this afternoon at the School of Evangelism. I'd like you to come into my class and tell them your testimony. And let them hear what Jesus has done in your life. And I said, well, that's wonderful. Well, that was a thrill for me, because he's the first author I ever read besides God. And, you know, a few years ago, we had Dr. White down from Canada, and he did a crusade, and we had 500 decisions for the Lord in San Diego that year that he was here. And we've become good friends over the years, and we support his crusades. And he's a prayer warrior. He's a tremendous prayer warrior. In fact, while he was here with us, he had spoken to Billy about 2 or 3 times every day, Billy Graham, because Mr. Graham gives his sermons to John, and John goes over them, and then John has such a brilliant mind, he gets anecdotes and places them in the right spot, and statistics and facts and quotes for Mr. Graham's sermons. And I had heard that John Wesley White was a tremendous prayer warrior, and I asked him about a rumor I'd heard, and he told me it was true, that when he went into a city, and he went into the hotel, and he was so disciplined that he would minister up till noon if we had things for him to do, like I took him down and introduced him to the mayor. He spent a half hour giving the gospel to the mayor. We had a luncheon for businessmen and military officials, and he ministered to them at different days. And he'd always go back. By 2 o'clock, he had to be in his room praying and studying and getting ready for the evening. And what I had heard was true. I said, John, now, I don't want to embarrass you, but I heard that in Amsterdam, when I was there, that when you go into a town, you go into the hotel room, and you take a chain out of your suitcase, and you wrap it around your ankle, and you wrap it around the bed, and you chain yourself to that bed until you've prayed for at least an hour or two. Is that true? And he hung his head down, and he said, yeah, it is. He said, I am such an undisciplined man. And here's an Oxford scholar. And my mind wanders so much that I'd want to go down and get a candy bar or a newspaper or call somebody. He said, I have a covenant with God that I'd chain myself to that bed until I finished my business in prayer. And he'd have his ankle tied to that thing. He said he hasn't been doing that as much lately. I guess he's getting a little more disciplined in his old age. But if I can encourage you, prayer is a very, very vital part of being a Christian. Talking to God. You can have relationship and you can have fellowship with God. You have relationship with God because you've given Him your heart. I have relationship with my wife because we're married. You can have fellowship with God because you're talking with Him. I have relationship with my wife right now, but I don't have fellowship with her because I'm here with you. The minute I pick up the phone or go home, we have fellowship. So you need that relationship with God, but you need continual fellowship with Him. Pray always. One of my questions to Billy Graham when I had a meeting with him was, Mr. Graham, tell me about your prayer life. And he told me that God taught him years ago to pray unceasingly. And Chuck Smith told me the same thing. He prays when he's driving, he prays when he's showering, he prays when he's riding in a car, he prays when he's sitting on the platform getting ready to preach, he prays if he's in a college lecture hall waiting to be introduced, he prays on trains, planes, buses, wherever he is, he's continually praying. He just doesn't wait to fold his hands and do it, he's always praying. And he said that when he's at home with Ruth, which is getting a little bit more now, but in many years, that he would be gone for maybe 3 months at a time from his family, that every night before they go to bed, they'd both kneel down beside the bed, and he'd put his hands upon Ruth, and he'd pray for her and all the burdens that she carried and all the great responsibilities she had of those 5 children and all the ministry that she had. Then she'd lay her hands on him and pray for Billy and all of his responsibilities and whatnot. Then they would go name by name their 5 children and then pray for them, and then name by name for the 16 grandchildren and pray for them. And then that's how they would end their evening and go to bed. And so prayer was not only for the dynamic of his ministry, but it was also for the dynamic of his family. And that doesn't mean his children are perfect or ever were perfect. It would be rough growing up with a man like that in the eye of the world, that he had no privacy. And his children will all testify to that their daddy is a man of prayer and a man of devotion of God's word. And that's what John Wesley White, most of Billy's associates, would all have the same story about that. But you look into the church history, you'll find D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Finney, all the greats, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, the people that have shaped Christianity in the last few hundred years, Martin Luther, all of them were great men of prayer. And all of them had great wives of prayer beside them, behind them. And usually there was a mother in there and a grandma. Some were praying for them. And if you're running from God tonight, I learned a long, long time ago that you can keep running from God and you can run all the way to the gate of hell. But before you get into hell, you're going to have to get past your mom's prayers, your grandma's prayers, your grandpa's prayers, and then you're going to have to step over the cross, then you're going to have to jump over Jesus, and He's not going to let you. There's a lot of roadblocks up there for you. But remember and memorize these verses because they're so good to God and acceptable in His sight that you would be a man or a woman of prayer. And look at this. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There are so many churches that get so narrow-minded and hang up on doctrine, they say, no, God is predestined those that will be called. And they get hung up on that. And they leave out His foreknowledge. And others say, no, they're predestined according to His foreknowledge. And they get hung up on that. Then they say, no, you have free moral choice to choose if you can save. Then some people say, once saved, always saved. I'll never lose my salvation. Another group in the church argues, oh, no, you can lose your salvation. And they major on these minors. And what the Scripture says here, God's idea is that He would have all men to be saved. Now, you can argue what you believe back and forth, but you go back here and it says He wants everybody to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. You see, if he's a God of love, what more could he desire for everybody? But God, in his sovereignty and his omnipotence, knows that everybody's not going to accept him. So he doesn't major in minors. He just says, I love, and I love freely. I'd like you all to be saved. I know you're not all going to be, because I can see the future, and I know which ones are going to reject me and which ones aren't. But this is God's heart here, and you can't get away from this. No matter what man or doctrine or dogma has taught you, God's heart is who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, that's the man Christ Jesus. It's not saints that you mediate through. It's not the mother of Jesus that you mediate through. The Bible says there's only one God and one mediator between man and God, that's Jesus Christ. And so when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And he mediates between you and the Father. He's the one. You go directly to him. You don't need anybody else. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. You just need Jesus Christ. That's all you need. It's Jesus and the Bible, pretty good combination. And trust the Holy Spirit. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some of the people. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, he died for everybody. Doesn't mean everybody's going to receive that free gift. You could lay out $100 bills along the front of this stage right now, and I'd get them before anybody. Now, you can lay them out here on the stage. You say, come on, anybody, whosoever will, let them come and have a $100 bill. Some of you would probably be reluctant and not take them. Doesn't mean that you couldn't have them. Just means that you wouldn't take them. Same with salvation. He wants everybody saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gave himself a ransom for all, that all mankind's sin would be forgiven. But if they wanted to reject God, they could reject God because they're free moral agents. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and I don't lie. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. So that means on the subways, if you're in London, means on the airplanes, if you're flying to Sacramento, the freeways, the highways. You can pray everywhere. It's not just at a prayer meeting. It's a prayer meeting the minute you begin praying. So try that new concept in the lunchroom tomorrow. Now, that does not mean you jump up on the table and say, oh, God! You know, it's not that. But you can pray walking down the hall. You can say, oh, thank you, Lord. I praise your name. God, I pray as I walk into this meeting right now that your spirit would be there with me. You going to see the lawyer? Lord, I pray as I walk in this lawyer's office, he'll lower his rates. Got a lawyer sitting back here. So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That just men everywhere will pray, but consider praying everywhere. Lifting up holy hands. I think that's kind of picturesque when you realize there's holes in Jesus' hand. But lifting up holy hands, hands that are not running around doing unholy things. But lifting up holy hands to God. Don't be embarrassed to lift your hands to God without wrath and without doubting. When you pray, don't let anger or wrath be in your heart. That's the work of the flesh. And no doubting. When you talk to the Lord, realize he's going to answer you. And give him an opportunity to answer you. In like manner, in the same manner as being spiritual is to be a prayer warrior, I say that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, how many of you were in church this morning? Can I hear? Okay, so the majority of you heard me get on the men, right? Okay. Save the best for last, they always say, right? Okay. Or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Paul would say in like manner, what would be pleasing in God's sight and acceptable for the women would be to adorn themselves in modesty. You may want to underline that, ladies, and just look at it. Modest apparel. That means on the beach, too. Around the pool. Modest apparel. It really blows a guy apart when you dress him modestly, and especially if it's a Christian woman. Because I watch these guys around here after the services, and they're trying to get Christian glimpse. And so they're smart enough to know they're not going to turn their head all the way and look a second, so they maneuver themselves. The shamefacedness that otherwise you're meek, sobriety, that you're straight, and not with broided hair. Broided hair, a good interpretation would that be Bo Derek in 10. You know, always mess, doing, you know, broiding and doing all that. That's literally what it means is tying it all in knots. Fixing it like that. Or gold, thinking it's the jewelry or pearls or costly array. See, it's not the adorning outwardly that's going to please men or God. So be careful that you don't try to compensate for your lack of spirituality by what you do with your hair, changing the color of it, what you do with your bracelets and your necklaces, and what you do with your clothes. In like manner. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter for just a moment, chapter 3, Peter amplifies this just a little bit. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation. Conversation is a poor translation. It should be manner of life or life. To a woman, you have a non-Christian husband, you don't need to hit him over the head with a Thompson chain reference or a big family Bible off the coffee table. That just your lifestyle will get his attention. While they behold your chaste manner of living coupled with fear, otherwise you have respect of God. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, which is peroxiding, changing the color, fixing it around, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. That it's not the Fredericks of Hollywood that's going to catch his attention. It's not the apparel, you know, that you want to lure him. But let it be this, the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament, this is the jewelry, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So that's what you'd want to win that husband with. For after this manner in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So what she's talking about, there's a spiritual adornment and brokenness in a woman that is very, very pleasing and acceptable to God, just like prayer is acceptable to God. But it'll catch God's eye, it'll catch man's eye. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment, if we could, to the book of Isaiah. And there's a little prophecy here for you guys. All right? Especially you single guys here. And if the time is now, I guess this one means you better be on the lookout. It's found in Isaiah chapter 4. And it says this in verse 1, talking about the last days. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. So you got to be careful, guys. But if you look for just a moment, that Israel is in a downfall place. They've backslidden from God. And the women are a thermometer to the spirituality of the nation. And God is pointing at the women. And I'd like you to show you these verses. Verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err, and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For if you've eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because of the daughters of Zion, otherwise the Jewish women, they are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. They're walking and mincing as they go. That speaks for itself. They're swaying down the street and making a tinkling with their feet, bells and things. And that, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. A disease will come through the promiscuous women. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. Otherwise, where they should be chaste and really modest because they haven't been, that part's going to be afflicted. Then he says this to the women in that nation. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, their cowls, their round tires like the moon, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers. Sounds a little bit like a car. The bonnets, the hats, the necklaces, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets, the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins. King James again. The glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, the veils, all this dress, all this outward. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomach or a girdle, they'll be given a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And so what he's saying here is that the women had been a sign that they had led men astray, and men weren't strong enough to be godly, that the leadership of government would be headed up by women, and that would be out of role model for the Levitical law, and then that the women who were no longer caring to be modest or dressing like it, and really didn't ever try to cultivate the inner person, the beauty of a spiritual woman in their heart, their attitude, and their devotion to God, that he would let them just be totally exposed before everybody. Verse 9, rise up, ye women. This is Isaiah 32, verse 9. Rise up, you women that are at ease, otherwise real casual, relaxed, kicked back attitude. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. And so the young women, especially who are to be the next leaders, because we're going to look at this in Timothy, how God uses Timothy to tell, or Paul to tell Timothy, hey, get the older godly women to start impressing godliness upon the younger women. And he's looking at this generation of young women that could really be godly in love with Jesus and with God, but they're not. Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the treats of the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine upon the land of my people. Shall come up thorns and briars, yes, upon all the houses of joy and the joyous cities, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city will be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out from upon high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. What he's saying here is that the women are so at ease and so casual that the palaces, the leadership is destroyed because the men have gotten so at ease, they're just following the women everywhere and googly-eyed, that they've lost all their morality, and the women have lost their morality, and God's saying there's no justice in the courts, there's no leadership, there's nobody standing up, and he says, I'm going to let you do whatever you want, and judgments can be poured out from heaven until the day comes that the Spirit is poured out from on high. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of the righteous shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in a quiet resting place. Now, this comes to pass in Joel 2:28, and then again in the book of Acts, where Peter stands up and repeats Joel, that in the latter days God said, I will pour out my Spirit, just like he promised here, upon all flesh, and whosoever will call upon the Lord will be saved, and upon my young men and my young women. They shall have visions and prophesy, and the old men will dream dreams. So what he's saying is in the last days of mankind's history, there'd be a great awakening of young men and young women. Usually the religious leadership of Israel and of the world was of the older, of the gray heads. But there was a time in history when God said the Spirit would come on, like here in Isaiah, and clean out all the garbage out of the young men and young women. And in Joel, he comes along and says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, with Zechariah and Joel talking about this fiery judgment that's coming before God destroys the inhabitants of the earth. There'll be an awakening of young women and of young men who will turn to righteousness and turn to holiness. I believe that's you. I honestly do. I believe you're the generation, because if you go to Singapore, to China, to Germany, all around the world, there's never been a demographic of the young men and women under the age of 31 years old as there is right now around the world. And it'll take centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries again to get another population of young people. But with AIDS wiping out Africa and spreading around the world in the next 5 or 10 years and in horrible, horrible proportions, with the number of abortions that are going on and the threat of nuclear war, that if you will open your heart to the Word of God and become a woman and a man of prayer, the rest of the silliness that you're involved in will fall by the wayside, and the purity of the Lord will overtake you, and the freshness of His Spirit will take you, and you will be a godly woman, a godly man, fulfilling these prophecies. And you're the people. I think you're the people that He's going to use. And these are the people that are standing up here, that generation that these people prophesied about. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now that doesn't mean that ladies cannot learn and ask questions. This comes up in 1 Corinthians, and it's because that in those days when they got together, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. And if AB's wife is over there and she didn't understand what the teacher was saying, he'd say, "Hey, AB, what do you mean by that?" And he'd say, "Shut up, I'll tell you when we get home." And these women would be going back and forth with their husbands because it was the cultural thing. And so he's saying, let the women learn in silence. It's the man's responsibility to take her home and to teach her. "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Some people, I believe, take this to extremes, too. I think a woman can teach. It doesn't say don't teach. It says to teach or usurp authority over the man. Because God gave the authority to the man to be the leader. And where you see a woman that's really aggressive in the body of Christ in leadership over a man, it's probably because no man has stood up to take the position that God had called a man to do. So a woman took that. I think that a woman could stand up here and teach and say some things to instruct us. That does not frighten me or scare me at all. The difficulty comes is when she starts to usurp authority over the men with her teaching, you see, and leading them. That was one of the judgments of Isaiah, that God's people would be led by women and not by men. And so I think that there are tremendous Bible teachers and women of the Scripture that have every right to teach, and I think you have to keep that in balance. "For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue with faith and love and holiness and sobriety." Now this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. Now, that bishop could be the same as a pastor. Or shepherd is another translation for it. It's a holy ambition that he could have. It's a good work. But you know, as we saw last Sunday night, God has to put a man into that position. You can't just go to school and get a piece of paper and say, "Well, I'm going to be a minister now." A bishop then must be blameless. So the guy that's overseeing people's souls, his soul has to be blameless. He has to be the husband of one wife. Now, there's much dispute over this. Does this mean that a man could be divorced and be in the ministry? Does it mean that a man could not be in the ministry because he's divorced? Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies of the New Testament and the Pastoral Epistles, takes this completely apart and really in context what the original language is saying. Because at that time a man could be married to two or three different women at one time, he's saying one wife. You see, if a man were divorced before he became a Christian, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all the old things are passed away, and everything becomes brand new." So whatever happened before the day you gave your life to Jesus Christ is dead and buried. And so this is what Wiest was talking about, that a man could be converted, and his past is dead. But I don't think it's really too good of a witness for a guy to be standing in the pulpit, and that's my personal belief, and he's a Christian, he's been married two or three times. I mean, what kind of a witness is that to the married couples and to the young marriage? It's not. I think it'd be better that he wanted to serve God, that he would take, you know, work in a Sunday school class or somewhere in a different position with his love for God, though he's had failures. But I don't know that he should be in the place of authority, because the leadership would just not be there. It's a great responsibility to stand in front of people and represent God if your life is walking with the Lord, and that's tough. But it's horrible. I don't know how men do that. That aren't walking with God and they stand in front of the people of God. It's a great responsibility. Be vigilant. He must be sober, of good behavior. A person given to hospitality has to be apt to teach. Probably one of the weaknesses in the body of Christ is there are many shepherds or overseers that don't have the gift of teaching, and so the church has never really grown. He shouldn't be given to wine. There's no reason for a minister to be sitting out at a restaurant drinking a beer or wine and stumbling other people. And it's just not to be a part of their life, an abstinence. No strike, otherwise he's not a fighter. He's not quick to a fast temper to haul off and pop somebody because they didn't like his sermon. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Money should not be a real high priority, otherwise avarice for money, that he's real greedy for it and has to have it and wants it and the things it'll buy. It shows that his heart's out of perspective, that the real power that God would give him isn't enough, that he wants something in the world. He has to be patient, not a fighter, and not a covetous person. He definitely has to be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It's a great responsibility. The more children you have, the tougher it is to be a minister. Because if your house isn't in order, you don't really have a right to serve the people of God in a public ministry. And as your kids get older, if they start breaking away, they're at that age of accountability before God, that's one thing. But having your house in order, That's one thing that I know, that we've never forced our kids to feel that they had to be Christians. I don't want them to grow up and say, well, because dad was a minister. I don't want to hear them say they were a minister's daughter or a minister's child. But I do know one thing about my kids. There may be some bitterness of all the years I've traveled and the years I've put into the church and didn't put into our family, of serving people but not serving them. But I know that every one of them respects me and every one of them loves me, because they know that I try my best to be a good dad, even though I fail miserably at being a good dad. I fail. But they know that I'm honest about it, and I try, and I try. Not a novice. Oh, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how in the world can he take care of the church of God? And that's a great responsibility for the man of God, that his house is in order, but he needs a wife. I've seen so many good, potentially good and good ministers be destroyed only because their wives are little snots. I'm serious. They don't like their husbands being out late. They don't like them being gone all day Sunday. They don't like the lack of pay they get, the lack of benefits they get. They don't like other people giving them attention. They don't like going to meetings with them. I am serious. And they make it miserable. And I have seen many good ministers whose wives have ruined them and their churches and their ministries simply because they did not want to walk as close to God as their husbands were being called to. And they liked a little bit of the world. One wife said to my wife one time, and I've known this couple for years and years, from a whole other town, nowhere near here. None of you would know these people. I want to clarify that, because we had a leadership training yesterday, and Dr. Earl Grant from the Graduate School of Theology taught us on leadership and spiritual warfare, and it was a wonderful time. The tapes are magnificent if you'd like to get those. He talked to us, but he said, I know of a minister in San Diego of a very large church that's carrying on an affair with 5 different women. And I thought, well, tell him it's not me, you jerk! You know, clarify that. Hey. So I want to clarify, you don't know who this person is, right? She said, I don't know why God has made us to only have one husband, because it's so boring. Why we couldn't have more than one man in our life. Man alive. I look at that guy now and I see where his life is and how out of the ministry he is in the service of God. I pity him. He doesn't know his wife has that attitude. And I don't think I have the right to go to him and say, do you know your wife said this to my wife several years ago, and now I see, you know, why you're doing what you're doing instead of what you used to do, and why the flame's gone out of your heart. Ladies, if you're called to be with a man that is called to serve God, you better serve the Lord by serving the man. That doesn't mean you become a slave in no way, because he's called to love you like Jesus Christ loved the church. He's to sacrifice his life for you. But if it means that you sacrifice those evenings at home and those weekends and those long hours, and you sacrifice your kids only growing up a third of their life with their daddy, do not get bitter. Do not get uptight. Those of you ladies that have your homes open for home fellowships, you better believe that God is going to bless you more than you can ever, ever imagine when you get to heaven for opening your home. Don't be bitter about God's people. Don't be bitter about the service of the Lord. Don't be bitter about the church. And stand with your man. He was a baseball player, wasn't he? Stan the Man? Usual? Okay. This guy should not be in... There's all these leaky tires. I don't know. This man should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So don't just think you can run into the ministry. The devil will beat you up with pride if you think, oh, I'm a big wheel. Moreover, he must have a good report. That means your TRW credit report. That means your checking account. You don't have checks bouncing. You have a good report in the neighborhood, and people know you're an honest person. A good report with them that are without, even the non-Christians. You know, this Thursday night, the school is going to have a banquet. And so I get to speak to him for about 15 minutes, and I got to rush downtown to the San Diego Police Department, because I count it an honor. I've been working for 4 years. Never once come right out blatantly and witnessed anybody, only if they talk to me. But I realize they trust me because they're allowing me to be part of a 7-man team that's reorganizing a part of the reserves in San Diego and spearheading with a thing for chaplaincy and a crisis intervention system in the city of San Diego, and putting reports together from 10 major cities so we can present it from our group of men to the mayor and to the city council. You know, it's taken 4 years to gain the trust of those people that I'm not a religious nut or a zealot. And I count that a privilege, because I know what an inner circle police officers are in. But I just want to love them and want to accept them, and them to love me and accept me. And that's real pure evangelism, I think, to those that are without. That you're not a religious nut beating them up with your Bible. Hey, you with the cigarette! Let me cast that smoking demon out of you right here. Can I borrow your handcuffs for a minute? Likewise must the deacons, who would be servants, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. And there are people here. I just prayed with a man outside the door here during the worship. He's been serving this church for six or seven years. Most of you don't even know the ushers' names. To be honest with you, I don't know them all. But these people are serving you in this office of deacon. And you don't even see them. You don't even know. You just walk by them. They don't get paid for standing around here and staying until 10:30 tonight, closing up and fixing all the things they fix. And some of them put in 60, 70 hours a week in their service to the body of Christ, to you. And you come and go. They don't wear big name tags. I'm a deacon. You know, and there are churches that, I'm a deacon. So what? You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Become the servant of all. And that doesn't mean you blow your own horn. When I was interning with Chuck Smith, I never had anybody treat me so kindly. Because this is on tape. I never had anybody ignore me. Ignore me as much as Chuck did. Because Chuck knew that my mind was blown. And he knew that probably I would never come out of what I'd been through. And when he saw me get healed, as he said in the book, it just blessed his heart. But he knew I was a very prideful man. And he knew that my pride needed to be broken. And so he would treat me in a way without ever saying, you've done a good job. And I would watch him. And he would do about, and still does, 5-6 weddings every Saturday, 4 or 5 every Friday, 2 or 3 every Sunday. That's training after preaching 3 times in the morning. Preaching 3 times in the morning is like working 3 full 8-hour jobs back to back, is what they say. 3 45 minutes messages is like working 24 hours, 36 hours, right in a row, nonstop. So I'd see him out there with his suit on, picking up cigarette butts after people would leave, and there would be my pastor, standing there talking to somebody. After about 5,000 people had shook his hand, most of them had sneezed on their own hands and then shook his hand, you know. And they're off having lunch, and I'd just watch him from afar. And I realized, you know, he wasn't in it for fame or fortune or money or anything else. The other night, I have a book. It's about this thick of anecdotes. No, it was of, yes, anecdotes. And it's got 7,000 different little stories in it. And I was thumbing through this at about page 1,507 or so. And I looked, and I thought, you know, I'm kind of tired. I've been reading a lot and writing my stuff for school here. And this is something else. What is this saying? It's saying my pastor's name in this book. And there was about a page on my pastor and his ministry in this book. Man, boom, boom, boom. That's my pastor. And I opened it to the front to see when this book was published. And that took place in the 70s when I was one of his interns. Really blessed my heart. You see, to be a servant, James' mommy said, Jesus, can my sons sit at your right side? Can they have the seat of honor? Jesus said, that's not for me to give. You want to be the greatest, be the servant. And so you need to realize that when he talks about deacons, he's not talking about, hey, big dude, pastors, bishops, hey, we wear little beanies and we stand out and we dress differently than you. That we are the holy ones and you're the clergy. We're the clergy and you're the laity. There is no clergy and laity in the Bible. I am sorry. I have told my professors that. There is no clergy or laity in the Bible. In fact, I was to do a study on a book last year, and I did a word study on what Jesus said in Revelation, I hate the Nicolaitans. I abhor the Nicolaitans. From the word that comes from Nicolai, which is a word over the people or suppressing or controlling the laity. There is no hierarchy. If anything, we need to be down here shining your shoes and keeping you straight and doing the job of the servant. And so he talks about these guys, that they should have a good walk, a tremendously good walk. And they should first be proved. It may take years. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children well and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. But God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and he is received up into glory. Now the Spirit will speak that expressly in the latter times some people shall depart from the faith. I want to ask you by show of hands, and you look around to this question, how many of you have Christian friends that have departed from the faith? Probably 500 of you. Okay, and I can't see in the TV rooms. He speaks expressly in the latter days that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They'll go off into false doctrines and be religious still, and they'll go off into seduction. Seduction of Christianity and Beyond Seduction by Dave Hunter. Two books each one of you should read. Seduction of Christianity. Many of your friends have been seduced sexually, immorally, away from the Lord. It's a sign the end is here. They'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received in thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by your prayers. And if you will put the brothers in remembrance of these things from here to verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you've attained these things. But listen, Tim, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Work out jogging on the beach all you want, but work out in the Word. Work out at family fitness and the gyms you go to all you want, but work out in godliness, men and women. Work your souls and your spirit. Make them strong. Build them. Let light come out of you brighter than any lighthouse Point Loma could have on it. Let the truth just beam through you. You've heard of drinking Jim Beam? Well, you be a big beamer for Jesus. Just beam and beam and beam and beam, and let your light get strong in the Spirit and the might of the Word. Work out. Flex the spiritual muscles. Read, meditate, pray, fast. Read, meditate, pray, fast. Preach, give a little out. Read, meditate, pray, fast. Read, meditate, pray, fast. Give a little bit out. You can't give out what you haven't put in. You need to exercise yourself, and it doesn't come overnight. It does not come overnight. You need to work out godliness. For bodily exercise profits little. Some of you say, oh, I'm glad to hear that, Mike. My exercise is getting up and going over to the fridge. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and the exercise will bring you to that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and again he says, worthy of all acceptation, so you want to memorize it. What is this saying? It's faithful. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those people that believe. Isn't that wonderful? He's the Savior of all men. He wishes all would be saved. He died for all. He's the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. He's my Savior, especially to me, because I believe. But he could be your Savior tonight too, if you've never taken him. All you have to do is just believe. These things command and teach. Don't let any man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in your word, in your lifestyle, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, in your purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Take that as a personal word from Jesus tonight before we close here. Until he comes, give yourself to reading. Read the scriptures. Get some good, godly books. Read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. One of the oldest books in man's history, one of the best-selling books, but a tremendous faith builder. Secondly, give yourself to exhortation, encouragement. And thirdly, to doctrine, knowing what the Bible is about. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the ministry. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to these things that I've told you, that your profiting may appear to all. And then, take heed yourself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Take heed in your lives. The minute you all leave this meeting tonight, the devil's going to be waiting for you. He is. It could be going to your car. It could be sitting down at Marie Callender's. It could be when you get home and the phone rings. Yes, Marie Callender's can be a trap. There are so many good pies over there. I mean, Lord, is it the pecan or the lemon meringue? Now, Jesus, which one, you know? It could be a phone call from somebody you shouldn't be getting a phone call from. It could be something in the mailbox tomorrow. It could be a customer that the devil's going to send in tomorrow just to run you up the wall. And you're going to have to stand there and say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And your hand's reaching for the $3.57 under the counter. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And you're wanting to go, kaboom. Bless you, sir. But you can't do that. Can't do it. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine that's in you. May I encourage you in leaving tonight. Let the Bible be the centerfold of your life. When people open you up to see what you're about and what day of the week it is, they'll just see God's Word. Live by it. Walk by it. Put your heart into it. And let Him bless you. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these stories. And we know there's a 10,000 more probably that could come from these students. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Though it's only been a couple hours, we can't thank you enough, Lord, that at least we can come together. When in Russia and China tonight, people love to do what we're doing tonight. Help us, Lord, watch ourselves that spiritually we would grow. Help us be godly women and godly men. Help us be holy and pure. Help us stop the compromises and strengthen the commitments. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.